D.K. Chesterton is quoted as saying, "Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame." That is, to make something great, you need to have some boundaries. You need to decide where the painting should end, where the story should draw to a close. Some might suggest that many preachers would do well to post Chesterton's quote in a prominent place as they prepare their sermons. Indeed, those of you who remember my time here with Jim, the banter that he and I had about what the appropriate boundaries of a sermon length were was a source of great amusement to both of us. And I think he's watching with Maureen this morning. Sorry, Jim, it's going to be a bit longer than yours again today. But who knows how many sermons have been preached by myself and others which would have been better if the preacher had known when to stop. Well, some people come to the end of John's gospel, they are tempted to think that John fell into a similar trap. That is, John 21 seems a bit like an afterthought. You come to the end of chapter 20, and it just finishes with this succinct, seemingly perfect closing summation of his gospel. This is John 20, verses 30 to 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Those two verses are actually the key to opening up all of John's gospel and therefore an appropriate summary. But then John goes on to write 25 more verses, and we think, you know, literally, he's sort of blown it. But I want to suggest to you this morning that John 21 is not an afterthought. It's not some sort of sloppily added appendix. Rather, first of all, chapter 21 is an epilogue that balances the prologue in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Jesus calls his disciples. Chapter 21, he reaffirms that call. This chapter then also follows naturally on from chapter 20. Chapter 21, verse 14, John tells us that this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That is, he's connecting it chronologically to the first two appearances recorded in chapter 20. But there's a difference with this third appearance of Jesus in chapter 21, because the third appearance is not trying to convince the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. At this stage, they're convinced that Jesus is alive. In his third appearance, Jesus is showing his disciples how to live on this side of the resurrection. John's fleshing out those last words of John chapter 20, that by living in him, you may have life in his name. Here's what life looks like after the resurrection. And in particular, we're going to see this morning, here's what life can look like for those who have fallen. What do you do when you've messed up? What do you do when you've really screwed things up? Is there any hope? Is there any future when you've done something that seems either to you or to other people simply unforgivable? John's going to show us that there is hope and there is future, and it all has to do with the grace on offer from this resurrected Jesus. I like to give a little sermon in a sentence when I preach, a one-sentence summary of what we're going to be looking at. So here's today's sermon in a sentence. It is that the path to flourishing for the fallen goes through the gate of grace. We're going to think about that as we look at the passage Hilary read for us in three parts. First of all, the big question. Secondly, the high calling. And thirdly, the way ahead. That the path to flourishing for the fallen is through the gate of grace. So first of all, the big question. John tells us at the beginning of this chapter that this appearance of Jesus happened, took place by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. Seven of the disciples were there. We're not told where the others were, but the seven are Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and two others remain unnamed. Very briefly, Peter decides that he's going to go out in his boat to fish, and the others decide to join him. They fish all night, as you may remember, and they catch nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus appears on the shore. The disciples don't recognize him, but he tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat and they'll catch some fish there. The catch a huge number, which we're later told in the chapter was 153 fish, whereupon John realizes that the expert fisherman on the other side, on the shore, is none other than Jesus, and he tells the others. And then you have this bizarre moment when Peter decides he's going to jump into the water to swim to Jesus, but first he puts his coat on. Go figure what was going on there. Like the mention of the 153 fish, I think it's one of those little eyewitness details we have in the New Testament to give us confidence that this is a historical eyewitness account. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. Well, the others decide it's wiser to sail to shore than swim. And when they get there, they discover that Jesus has made them all breakfast. They all have breakfast together. And as they're eating, finishing eating, Jesus pops the big question to Peter, verse 15, chapter 21. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we'll come back in a moment to the exact form of the question that is asked. But the gist of it, as we heard earlier, is repeated by Jesus in verse 16 and in verse 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's a tough question, isn't it? It's a tough question to ask. It's a tough question to answer. Imagine if I was to ask you this morning to turn to the person on one side of you. I'll let you decide which way you turn on this and say to them, do you love me more than anyone else does? I think there would be some mixed reactions amongst us this morning. If you don't know the person sitting beside you, then there's really, you've got nothing to lose by how they answer the question. But if you take the question up a level, someone here might actually think with this question, it's their lucky day. You're a fella here sitting next to your girlfriend. You've been wondering where things stand right now. And now, thanks to the visiting preacher, you've got an excuse. He said, you can ask her. But it's still a tricky question to raise, isn't it? Because there's a risk that she might say, let's just be friends. And your hopes are dashed. And then let's say that you're sitting here today next to your husband or to your wife. Here's someone who knows you very, very well. There's still a huge amount hanging on how that question is answered. But then imagine what it would be like if the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, asks you the question, do you really love me? For him to ask the question takes it to a whole nother level because of who he is. Because Jesus reads our hearts like an open book. He knows exactly what is in here, doesn't he? And Peter clearly knows that. Each time that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter says, you know. And on the third time, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So here's the question for us about the big question that Jesus asks Peter. What could be the reason for such a probing, searching question if the Lord who knows the heart is asking the question? And you realize that the purpose of this question was not for Jesus to gain information or to assure himself of the love of this disciple because Jesus was feeling a bit insecure on this particular morning. Now, the purpose of the question was for Peter's benefit, not for that of Jesus. In one sense, all the disciples had denied Jesus prior to the crucifixion. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was arrested, the reaction of all the disciples was to flee. But I imagine that Peter's denial was particularly hurtful and grievous to Jesus because Peter was part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Matthew 26, verse 33, we're told that he also was the one who insisted that even if all the others fell away, I won't fall away. The implication, of course, was that none of the others, Jesus, love you like I love you. None of them will give you the allegiance that I will give you. And yet here is the man who just hours later would very publicly deny Jesus three times. Three times Peter announced, I don't know him. And now in three different ways, here on the beach, Jesus wants to take Peter back to those denials. And he does so first by recreating the setting of Peter's first denial. Before the disciples had landed on the shore, there are some slides, that's great. Before the disciples had landed on the shore, Jesus had built a fire. The word John uses here for fire only appears one other time in the New Testament. It's used by John as well. It's in John chapter 18, verse 18. And guess what? It's when Peter is standing warming himself at a fire and denying Jesus. Secondly, the content of Jesus' first question was intended to take Peter back to his original claim. When Jesus asked Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It surely reminded Peter that this had been the essence of his claim when he had said, others may fall away, but I never will. So Jesus takes Peter back to his denial through the setting. He takes it back through the content of the question. And then thirdly, in the form of the conversation. Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Some people suggest this, we're to make a distinction between the Greek words that are used for love in these questions, but I think when you read through the rest of John's gospel, we're to understand them to be interchangeable. In each case, love is just love here. Each time Jesus asks the big question, Peter replies, Lord, you know that I love you. But it's on the third occasion that John tells us that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. And he's not hurt because he thinks Jesus has doubted him on the first two occasions. He's hurt because with the third question comes the painful reminder of his three denials. Jesus brings Peter to the denials to bring him to this place of profound confession. And asking the big question, do you love me? He takes Peter to a place that Peter has not yet been to yet, which is the place of repentance. So the big question is, do you love me? But interspersed in this conversation between the big questions is our second point, the high calling that Jesus gives to Peter. There's part of us that reads this dialogue, I think, at least when I read it, I think this, that you think Jesus kind of puts the knife in, and then with each repetition of the question, just twist the knife a little bit and then a little bit more, and you're thinking, Jesus, can't you back off a little bit here? And you'd be right, Jesus is twisting the knife, but he's twisting the knife as a loving surgeon. Because each time he asks Peter, do you love me? He then follows it up, doesn't he, with this incredible call. First time is in verse 15. He says, feed my lambs. The second time, verse 16, tend my sheep. The third time, verse 17, feed my sheep. Jesus uses shepherd language. He uses pastor language, leader language. And in so doing, he offers Peter, in response to his repentance, this incredible affirmation. Jesus wants Peter to see that the brokenness of who he is, but the minute that Peter opens up, even just a smidgen, Jesus drives down into his heart of hearts with this most incredible love and affirmation. Jesus says, Peter, you failed me. Now take charge. Peter, you failed me. Now go lead. Peter, you failed me. Plunge your failure into my grace, and I will make you greater than you ever were before. The path to flourishing for the fallen goes through the gate of grace. Plunge your failure into my grace, and I will make you greater than you were before. That's so contrary to what our world tells us, isn't it? I mean, you think about the workplace, it usually doesn't work that way. If you blow it, really blow it, you tend not to get a second chance. It's probably a large part of the reason why we hate to admit our failings and our weaknesses and our sins, because we feel that if people see who we really are, we'll lose their respect, we'll lose their love. We want to appear strong. We want people to think that we're right. We want people to think that we have it all together, because if you blow it, you tend not to get a second chance. But with Jesus, it's completely different. Because with Jesus, He's the Lord of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and so on and so on. Jesus wants Peter to see, he wants all of us to see that the more that you'll admit of your brokenness, the more he empowers you and equips you. The more you'll see of your failings and you'll repent of them, the more you'll understand how your heart works, the more you'll rely on Jesus and not on yourself, the better you'll understand other people and be able to encourage them and to serve them. The more you plunge your failure into his grace, the greater you will be, because the path to flourishing for the fallen is through the gate of grace. So anyway, when you've plunged your failure into his grace, that you really are equipped to fulfill then Jesus's high calling. Or to nuance it a little bit differently, it's only when you've acknowledged and confessed your own spiritual need that you'll be moved to reach out and meet the needs of other people. Dick Lucas, who's on the screen right now, who was the retired rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, and he tells him an occasion when he was invited to do a week of chapel messages at Stony Brook School on Long Island in the States. And once or twice a day, he was asked to speak at the chapel to these teenagers. Well, to his dismay, early in the week, the headmaster got up and said, if any of you young students would like to get counsel from Reverend Lucas on personal or spiritual matters, you may be excused from class in order to have a personal conference with him. Well, that was all they needed to hear. I got out of class, of course I'm going to go see him. Lucas's dismay was only added to as he is a confirmed old bachelor, not used to the traumas of teenage angst. As he said, to put it mildly, I've always found children to be a trial. After one day of listening to hour after hour of 12 to 13-year-old girls talking about a particular boy in the class, saying over and over again, he doesn't even know I exist, Lucas felt like saying, you little twit, you'll have forgotten about him in 6 months. This is not the end of the world. What is wrong with you? He tried to be compassionate, but he kept asking God, why can't you just bring someone into this room who will take me to the theater or out for a drink? Well, after one particular appointment where he was just getting especially frustrated with himself and with the situation, he turned to the Bible for strength and he opened it up to our chapter, John chapter 21, and he read the words, feed my lambs, and it knocked him flat. He said, even if you feed a cat, you'll get something out of it. You know, the cat will nuzzle you, will purr, will let you stroke it. But when you feed a lamb, you get nothing out of it. And Lucas realized what we're being called to do here. Feed my lambs means love and care and serve people, the relationships with whom may give you no intellectual, emotional, psychological, or social benefit whatsoever. You may get nothing out of it. They're getting something out of it. You're getting nothing out of it. And he said, how can anyone do that? How could anyone be that loving? And he said, it's only by realizing how much Jesus has loved us. Because while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He goes to the cross for those who have failed him, which is every one of us who have denied him. He goes to the cross getting nothing out of it except the wrath of hell and the loss of the face of his Father. At that point, Jesus got nothing so that we could get everything. And you take that in, you plunge your failure into his grace, and then you realize from there that he gives you this high calling, all of us, this high calling of feeding his lambs as he has already fed you. Path to flourishing for the fallen is through this gate of grace. So the big question is, do you love me? The high calling, feed my lambs. Thirdly, the way ahead. We pick the story up with Jesus' next words to Peter in verses 18 to 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Commentators tell us that Jesus' language here pointed to the fact that Peter would also die by crucifixion. But what's Peter's reaction to Jesus' words? Look at verses 20 to 21. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So Peter turns and he sees John following and says, Lord, well, what about him? I mean, it's classic, isn't it? Lord, I hear what you're telling me about my story, but, well, is he going to suffer like me too? It's actually a fascinating backstory through the Gospels behind this question concerning the closeness and rivalry shared between Peter and John. Peter and John shared an enormous amount of history between them, going all the way back. So fishing business partners, called to be disciples at the same time as each other, part of Jesus' inner circle. There's all this history which shows of all the disciples, the actual differences between Peter and John were the least, and that created a certain spiritual sibling rivalry between these two. And we see this probably most clearly at the beginning of the previous chapter, John chapter 20, in the resurrection accounts. John told us how Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb. She found it empty. And then he tells us how there's a bit of a foot race between Peter and John to get there. The other gospel writers don't write anything about it, but John certainly does because he remembers it. And what was just on the screen there is a meme. I mean, we even have memes about this because Peter's basically saying to John, you don't have to write about this race. And why does he say that? Because look what happens. This is John 23 to 4. So Peter went out with the other disciple. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple, i.e. John, who's writing this gospel, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So both are running, but John just drops in there that the other disciple outran Peter. And he's not even satisfied with saying that he won the race once. Because he goes on to say that Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, you know, eventually went into the tomb. Peter goes into the tomb, and then John tells us, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just in case we'd forgotten in the space of two verses, also went inside. So you bring all of that to this final scene in John chapter 21, and it just gives this added dimension to Peter's question, doesn't it? Jesus tells Peter that basically he will die by crucifixion, and Peter's response is not to reflect upon what Jesus is saying about his own story, but to want to know how this compares with what is going to happen to John. He's going to get crucified too, Lord, right? And Jesus replies, verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter, what is that to you? The Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan says at one point to Shasta, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." God has given to each one of us a unique story, and rather than looking over our shoulders, trying to wonder what he's doing with other people's lives and their stories, he says the way ahead is to live out your own story. In his 2005 book, To Be Told, the Christian psychologist and author Dan Allender suggests that God is not only the authority in our lives, he's also the author of our lives. And for each one of us, that means that God is writing the story of our life. And because God is both the authority and the author, what has happened in that story so far in your life and in mine can give us a sense of direction for the future of that story. So Allender encourages us in that book to look at our story so far, to spend time thinking back over your life and reminding yourself of those experiences and relationships that have shaped you to be who you are today. Some of those experiences for all of us are just delightful as we think back on them. And some of them are profoundly painful. For some of us, there are experiences that are so profoundly painful that it's even hard for us to even think about them now because of the emotions that they stir up. But as God has weaved together all those experiences, he has written and is writing a unique story, because there is no other story the same as your story, the same as your life. True for every single one of us. And that means that you're uniquely called and equipped to reveal God in a way that no other human being can, which is just an astounding thing to think about. God wants to use your past to open up your future. Your calling is to reveal God through the themes that he's already woven into your story, which is exactly what Jesus was wanting to do with Peter, and it's exactly what he wants to do with each of us. So live out your story. Don't worry about other people's stories. He just wants you to live out yours, but in the context of the bigger story. Because the second part of what Jesus says here towards the end of the passage tells, as Jesus speaks to Peter, provides the bigger context for us living out the story. Because the way ahead is to live out your story, but it's to live out your story as you follow Jesus. Specifically, I think here, as you follow the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now, we need to remember both parts of Jesus' story, because to follow the crucified Jesus grounds us in his love, and to follow the resurrected Jesus gives us future hope. Let me just tease those out for a second as we finish here today. I doubt that standing there on the beach that morning with Jesus, Peter had really understood the full significance of what Jesus had just accomplished on the cross, that Jesus' death was the full payment for the sin of those who put their faith in him, that he'd gone as our substitute to pay the penalty that we should have paid. Peter would come to grasp that in all its fullness, understand the depth of it. You read his letters and you clearly see that. But one of the main things that you realize when you ponder what Jesus did for you on the cross is just his measureless love for each one of us. He gave up his Father for you. He suffered literal hell for you because of love. And life on this side of the resurrection is all about living in light of his love for you. And that includes when you think that life is unfair, sort of like Peter did in that scene with John. Because God does give all of us different experiences, doesn't he? And different abilities. But as you look at those things through the lens of his love expressed supremely at the cross, you start to realize that the Christian life is a bit like a one-room schoolhouse. You know, what makes life fair is not that the exam questions for all of us are the same. So that when you look over your shoulder at the paper of the person sitting behind you, and you look on their exam paper and they're simply being asked to count how many apples are on the page, and then you look back at your exam paper and you've got complicated calculus and you're going, this isn't exactly fair, this is not a fair test. But you see, in this one-room schoolhouse, everything is adjusted for the individual level of each person. Your neighbor's just out of preschool, you're about to go to university. And so it is with the tests of life. They're not all the same. And that's because they have to be different in order to be fair. So John's test would be different from Peter's test. But ultimately, it's all an expression of God's love, because the perfect counselor that God is giving you the life that can make you into the person of glory that God wants you to be. And of course, therefore, your life and your story is going to be different to others, because you're not them and they're not you. So keep following the crucified Jesus, which grounds you in his love. But then secondly, follow not just the crucified Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus, because that's going to give you the future hope you need. You know, Peter had heard the words, follow me, before. These were not new words for him. It's just he'd never heard those words from someone who'd been crucified, died, and risen again to eternal life. And that sort of changed things. Because now to follow Jesus has a new dimension that Peter was previously unaware of, which is future hope. Peter was all concerned about John and what he had and what his story involved. What hadn't yet sunk in for Peter were the massive consequences for himself and indeed for every follower of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has defeated death. That Jesus now is alive. And that Jesus' resurrection now means that a future is coming that is going to be the complete fulfillment of your deepest desires beyond your wildest imagination. And if you can live with that reality branded on your heart, only then will you be able to live with the disappointments of this life and the incompleteness of this world and avoid the temptations of constantly comparing yourself with other people and their stories. Brothers and sisters, the path to flourishing for the fallen, which is every single one of us, is through the gate of grace. And as you go through that gate of grace, I invite you to keep living out your story as you follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epilogue to John's gospel and for the difference it makes in our lives, thinking about our own lives, living on this side of the resurrection. We pray, Lord, that it would encourage all of us to plunge all of our failures into your grace, knowing that that is the place where you make us greater than we were before and where you equip us to live out our own stories as we follow Jesus. By your Spirit, help us to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.